afternoon, everybody. Glad to be back. Missing the California family, but glad to be back. See the rest of the family here, too. First of all, I want to thank you all for those of you who've prayed and sent me your concern and love, and we appreciate that. It was a rough time. But before I get into what I had prepared, I just want to mention something that struck me when Gary mentioned about the leading cause of death for young people was suicide. And I've thought about this for a long time, because Michelle and I have talked, whenever we hear a young person, especially, I don't know how young this person was, so it may not apply, but I always ask, did they have a girlfriend or a boyfriend? Young. Because almost without fail, in the situations I've heard, they broke up. And one or the other couldn't take it. And what's the point of that? Well, the point is, we have said to people and tried to advise our young ones, don't get involved until you're ready to do something about it. Because when God says, I hate divorce because it's violence, it's because when you rend a relationship together and you're not prepared for the emotions that come with it, there's a lot of anger and frustration and depression that occurs. And when you're very young and you're not used to it, especially, I think it's more of the boys, they get affixed to somebody and it tears them up so bad sometimes they take their life, and it's a sad waste of life when that happens. So I don't know, it's not a judgment, but the point is, God has given us his book about how to deal with relationships, how to get prepared. When we circumvent that or bypass that, some of the consequences are not so good. And this is one of them. It really made it much clearer for me in other areas of life when we were in California, and I'll mention some of it. So that's in contrast, of course, to someone who took their life, and my mom, who was 94 when she passed. I also want to thank Jeff. I remember when I was talking to Jeff after we discussed something about Eric, I mentioned my mom, who weren't sure, she hadn't been awake much the last several days before I left. He encouraged me to go visit her. And I you know, the thing is, like the boy who cried wolf last year, my sibling said, you know, you better see mom now. This was in December. Was it December? You never know, but it's been a year after. So now we're going through, you know, you better go see mom again. But this time she wasn't aware. And I wasn't sure why, because, you know, there's always the money, there's the time. I got work projects in the middle of it. But my wife and Jeff, my wife has been encouraging me. She said, I think you need to go. I mean, like, you need to go now. And so that was a Thursday. On Friday, I bought the ticket. On Friday, we flew, and Michelle came with me, and she's been, so I'm so thankful that she did, because she's always been the helpmeet that God has said we, if we marry properly, and I think I did. Oh, no, I know I did, sorry. Was it helpful? So when we got there, I knew right away my mom was, I didn't know how long she was going to live, because she was still being fed, but she was not conscious. She was conscious, but she was sleeping all the time. And we had a conversation with hospice after they found out that she wasn't eating. Some of you have been through this, so you know all the history, but this was all new to me. I mean, I've heard of hospice, but I've never dealt with them. And an interesting thing was, they finally called hospice, and they come in and they interview you and ask you questions. And what they say is, there's a point where you're saving somebody, and there's a transition to where you're making them comfortable. So my mom, they said, was in transition, because she couldn't eat because your body's shutting down. She might want to eat, but she can't. Because you know what happens if you force her to eat? She could choke, and that's horrible to see someone. But you can understand that. But what I did know is that if you gave it even fluids, it could like get stuck in their lungs, and if they couldn't process it, they'll be coughing, and they'll be coughing not from choking, but from the lungs, and they'll die in a horrible way. And we didn't want to do that, but we were all tempted to feed her. But we'd put food, like little morsels, and then the next day it would still be in her mouth, so they had to clean it out. But anyway, when we decided to call hospice, what's interesting is the person who was coordinating it, turns out the niece of my brother. She had become a nurse, and she worked at Stanford for a while, then she became working for the hospice organization. So there was a familiar connection, and we knew, oh, not that it's kind of nice to know someone who's familiar with the family, because you always want to feel someone has an emotional connection to it, not some, oh, it's another job. And so she was with us the whole time. In any case, on a Tuesday, so we got there on Saturday, and I watched my mom, and Michelle had encouraged me to do this because she did it with her grandma. It was obvious that she wasn't going to survive, because one of the things about hospice I found out was that if you sign them up, you don't call 911 if she starts to have a problem, because you assign this advanced directive before where you don't revive her. So we had a discussion with my family, my dad and the six siblings. We said yes, because the trauma of trying to revive her could kill her too. So we said no revival. But the hospice said, if she starts to have trouble, you don't call 911, they're not going to come. It sounds so cruel, but if you look back at the logic, it made sense to us. My dad had a hard time doing it. But anyway, on Tuesday morning, my sister and I, my older sister was talking to me. I'm the eldest, but the oldest of the two sisters. Was talking about what to do with my dad, you know. But of course, we're thinking long term, not today. But she said, Mom's been like breathing raspily, you know. And I said, oh. But it was nothing alarming. I just, you know, she snores a lot. She was 94. But then she went in and came back out. She's not breathing. It was like about 8:30. And I went in there, and she had gotten cold. And I touched. But what I forgot to mention is when I talked to Mom, she said, Dennis is here. This was a couple of days before. She reached out, and I don't know if she recognized, but Michelle thinks she did. Maybe she did. I said, Mom, if you want to rest, go ahead and rest. Because I know she told that to her grandma. Just go rest. Because sometimes we're fighting. You know, that's the worst thing to say, is to keep fighting. Well, she's not going to get better. She's 94. She's body's shutting down. So just go rest. And on that morning, she was dead. She was cold. I kissed her, and she was cold. But we had a caregiver, a Filipina caregiver, who had been through the situation. And what she did right away was she made sure her eyes were closed, and then closed her mouth and put a towel under her chin to keep it from opening. And then she put her arms, massaged it before it stiffened from rigor mortis. So when she actually died and they picked her up, she was in a very peaceful state looking, instead of, you know, kind of a, you've seen pictures of death that don't look good, but she was kind of in peace. And I go, wow, I wouldn't have thought about all that, but she was on top of it. So my mom died at a ripe old age of 94. My dad's having a really tough time still, but I appreciate all the support we got, just tremendous support. One of the things my mom did when she was still alive, she was the one with the financial foresight. She bought a cemetery plots for her and my dad in 2005 at the urging of a neighbor we had who lived with us in the Philippines even from 40 years ago. I said, let's get some cemetery plots. Not normally your purchase, number one purchase on your list, but they said, you never know, you know, when you'll need it. So that saved us about $8,000, because that's, I guess, I don't know what it costs here in Michigan, but it was $8,500 or something. And I was looking, the total funeral was casket and all, and we didn't pick the most fancy things. We had to make sure we didn't get ripped off, but it's expensive. It was like $19,000. Then if you had the gravestone, the headstone, which we don't have, that's another $4,000 to $8,000. So this is family discussions. We love to have Mom have the best, but we don't have the money. You know, it's like an emotional thing. But Mom, we love, that's our mom. We got to spend all the money we don't have. You know, it's these things where the emotions tug at you. So maybe at the end it'll be about $27,000, which my dad doesn't have. It's kind of an expensive thing. So we're contributing. But what I didn't realize, there was a custom in the Catholic Church or maybe certain ethnic groups, but when you go and invite a funeral, they put money in the envelope. I had no idea. So we collected about $5,000 almost. So that, like, I mean, this is checks of $20, some bigger amounts in cash. And it was for the funeral. So we had this funeral meal, but it was all paid for because they gave this money. So it was a custom that I don't realize, maybe you guys know about it in your area, but I never heard of it. So that helped. But then the emotional things throughout this were, like, very intense. My dad was very upset, even though there was plots. He wanted the cremation. And I said, "Dad, why do you want the cremation? Mom bought the two plots." "Well, I want Mom to be close to me." Of course, you know, now the superstition stuff. So we cremate her, put the little container by, and so you feel you're close to her. That's the way my dad is. And then my sister, though, one of my sisters was petrified because the thought of cremating my mom was it's like hell, you know, it's like intense. So there are these things that come in that I had no real didn't realize I was going to have to deal with. And then my dad said, "Also, I want to bury it in the exact same plot." Now, they have two plots side by side, right? But my dad wants to be buried in the same plot. "Dad, how are we going to do that?" "Well, apparently you have to dig out one, and you probably can do it." But it was emotion, superstition, wanting to be together. And of course, we have an understanding from the Bible that it really doesn't matter. But that's not when you try to convince them. Well, it's not what the Bible says. It's what he feels strongly in him. And then he said, "Well, Dad, we could sell this plot and then pay for it to put you under." It was like, why am I talking about this? But, you know, it's emotions. There's no reason, logic. It's what you feel. And the point I'm bringing up here is that when it comes to something intense, your true beliefs come out. You can say you believe this, believe that, but then you start making decisions, you start feeling it. So it's really important that the foundation of our beliefs are sound, from sound principles, from biblical principles, because now he was just all over the place. And again, I love my dad, love my family, but I was dealing with the emotions of six different individuals who sometimes want things that aren't. And in fact, we prayed for peace. I said, "Let's pray about this, because some of you have been through it. It could tear a family apart. What to do with this? What to do with Dad? What casket? Who to feed? Who to invite? Who not to invite to the meal?" I mean, it was like a lot of discussion, and I didn't realize to this superstition, which you didn't know during the visitation, this visitation funeral. I'm just bringing this up because it's leading up to, like, certain thoughts that went through my mind. Was in the visitation, it's like if you think of a cross, like, you walk in here from the entrance, and then there's two sides where people can sit, and then behind there's another area, like a cross. That was the 2 days before, 3 or 4 days before funeral. My mom's body was in the middle, and they had mass. They had mass for everything. So much tradition and Catholic. And it was an open casket. But then they had food in the back. So people brought food and they were eating and drinking. My mom's open casket was here, you know. And I could deal with it, but my dad just broke down every time he looked. But the superstition there was, there was a lot of food. He said, "You can't bring it back home. You have to give it away." I mean, where is that written? I mean, first of all, having food during the visitation, I mean, we're not talking about little cookies. It was a big spread, drinks. So there was that superstition about not taking the food back. I don't know what's going to happen, but so it's better not to bring all the food so that if it's extra, you can keep it. But then there was when my mom had been buried, when my siblings stepped, a couple of my sisters slept in the house where my dad and we were. But they let the lights on. And, you know, they couldn't really visit the room where she died, which was where I used to sleep. Because lights on, middle of 3 or 4, it's because, you know, of ghosts. You know, so there's all these things that I didn't realize. But what I remembered, again, the stress reveals our deep beliefs. Whatever is in there will show up. We could hide it, we could suppress it. But when the stress of emotional feelings come out, it shows what you really believe. And these are based on a lot of superstitions that we have. A superstition is defined as, there's several ones here. I pulled a couple up when I looked on the internet. Excessively credulous belief in and reverence for supernatural beings. That's one of them. He dismissed the ghost stories as mere superstition, for example, as an example. A widely held but unjustified belief in supernatural causation leading to certain consequences of an action or event or a practice based on such a belief. She touched her locket for luck. You know, when people go out to play a game, they do certain superstitions. Merriam-Webster says, a practice or belief resulting from ignorance, fear of the unknown, trust in magic or chance, or a false conception of causation, an irrational, abject attitude of mind toward the supernatural nature or God, a notion maintained despite evidence to the contrary. Like, you believe that. I have one. When I was in the Worldwide Church of God at that time, I believed when we went to Hawaii for the feast. Most of you, or all of you probably know, I don't like to fly. I'm scared to fly. Even though statistically, it's worse for me to be in that car driving than to fly. But I thought, you know, if there was a Church of God minister on that plane, it'll never crash. Now, like, think about that for a minute. It's no based on belief, but it made me feel comfortable. And there was a minister on that flight, but he died of a heart attack. I mean, I'm not joking. Later on. But it's irrational. So normally we associate superstitions with other religions or the Catholic Church. But, you know, we do have personal ones that we have that maybe we don't admit. For example, our health. If we pray, we can pretty much eat whatever we want and God will take care of us. Really? I'm not saying you believe that. I'm just saying there's some people who do. Now, things come from a genetic or hereditary. You know, with Eric, Cassie, you're going through it. We don't know. It could be environmental. But largely, what a lot of people are suffering from is a lifestyle, the result of lifestyle and choices. I just came from my doctor's physical, and I had my blood work, and I'm not in a very good shape. I mean, it was obvious, and Jesus had nothing to do with it. He had to do with my bad choices, and I need to make changes to get better. So I can reverse some of it. I mean, most of it, I believe, unless they find something else, but through the Holy Spirit, God can inspire me to make changes. But in the end, it's a superstition to think that I can do whatever I want, I'll be protected. Because you know why? Because I'm in the church. Well, I'll tell you this, that's not true. We know that. But there's the consequences, you know. What you sow, you'll reap. So we're suffering from something. It could be genetic, heredity, or all that. But the most part of it, at least for me personally, it's Dennis Gonzalo made some bad choices, had warnings through the years. So now, here's another warning, right? So I need to make changes. But it has nothing for me to believe that, oh, if I pray to God, suddenly all that cholesterol will go, the blood pressure will go, everything will be fine. Well, it doesn't work that way. So we have to think, what are we doing that we can change? So that's an example of a superstition that's personal. But from a religious standpoint, because we have the truth, do we have any superstitions? I'll tell you one. I think we do. And one of them was that the Old Testament law, quote, was flawed. And that's why Israel couldn't keep them. So, is that really the truth? Because let me ask you a couple of questions related to this, or just rhetorically. Adam and Eve had the tree of life. When God said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did they really have a choice? Were they really going to eat it anyway? Or did they have a choice? Because if God said they really had no choice, it's kind of a sham to say choose, right? If you're going to choose the bad one because of your makeup, then to me it's superstitious to think that it was kind of predetermined. For example, Israel. God said to them, I set before you blessings and cursings. Choose life, not death. Well, if they really had no choice, but they were going to choose death and the cursings. What's the point of God saying, I set before you life and death, if they were going to, they had no course of action but to do the bad things? So the point is, the law wasn't really bad, it's just they didn't keep it, period. And you'll say, why do you think that? Well, let me ask you this. We're in the New Testament time, right? Are you keeping God's laws perfectly? Because if you are, then yeah, that provides the proof that the Israelites were terrible and they couldn't keep it. But if we're not doing it either, then I don't see much of a difference between the two. So, and then how do you explain Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Job, Daniel, and Noah, who were three of the righteous men? Well, if what they were observing was bad, how come they could do it? And the prophets, and then I think, was it 5,000 in Elijah's time where they had not bowed their knees to Baal? So somebody could do it. It wasn't the law, it was the people. They were stiff-necked. And so you can say, well, now we have Christ, we can do it. But from what I understand, at least from my personal life, I struggle to do what God wants. I want to do it. But there's that verse, right, that we all know. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm bringing this up as superstition. Okay, so that is true, and I believe that 100%. But what does it really mean? For example, let's read what that says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. It says, I'll start in verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now that your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So the content was content in whatever state. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No argument. I mean, how can I? I'm reading it here. But I don't think it said that Christ will do everything for us. Now, I will bring another set of verses. If it's true that Christ will do it all for us, how do we deal with Paul in Romans chapter 8:7? And you're familiar with this, but I'll read through it because I haven't memorized it. Romans chapter 7. He says in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. Again, Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. All right. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he's saying, what I am doing, this is the same guy who wrote Philippians. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Seems like a contradiction. Eh? If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So the problem is with the flesh. For to will is present with me. I believe all of us will to want to do it. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good, in verse 19, that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So, which one is it? They're both correct. The point is, the thing that Christ kept something for us, fulfilled it, and now we don't have to do it, doesn't make sense. Because here, Paul's struggling too. And I think you all are, and again, this is meant to just be in the light of understanding what superstitious we have about what's in the Bible. So, just to be clear, we need Christ's sacrifice, and it's important. No matter how perfectly we observe the law, Daniel, Job, and Noah, it says, everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. But we still need a sacrifice, because just sinning once, there is no sacrifice. And Christ fulfilled the law, because if not, he would not have been the sacrifice we need. So he could do that, but he fulfilled the law not so we don't have to do it. He fulfilled the law so that he could be the sacrifice we need. Because his value to God was that all of mankind's sins were forgiven because of what he did for us as our Savior. Nothing new to you, I hope. But some people believe that because Christ did it, then we don't have to do much. Or we don't have to do certain things that were commanded in the past. But I thought what I would do today, finishing up, is just go through the Sermon on the Mount, because a lot of the Gospels are the story of Jesus, what he did, what he said. But in the Sermon on the Mount, that's where he actually preached. He said, this is what you do. And we'll like pick and choose through it that has specific instructions. This all goes in light of this work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or I'll show you your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works, so forth. And it's asking us to endure to the end. So the point really here is to show that Christ is our sacrifice. He loves us, and his value is enormous, because without him we were doomed. But there's also some expectation from us, and we need to get rid of some of the superstitions we have, because in the end it comes out what you truly believe. Because we can have a discussion here and you say, I believe this, I believe that. But when push comes to shove, you have to go. That's what they really believe. So let's go over this quickly. What time is it? Okay, I've got some just to go and pick and choose and see what Christ had said to us. Because this is pretty much a description of what he thought and that he expected from us. So in chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning in verse 1, it said, and seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So he was in the mountain, he was seated, he wasn't standing up. Some people don't read that, and they thought he was standing up. He was seated. He sat down with them. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. We won't read all that. Oh, it's called the Beatitudes, right? The Beatitudes. I do want to read in verse 11 of that section where he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is the do part. Rejoice, we're supposed to rejoice, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when we're being persecuted for what we believe, it says to rejoice and be glad. So that is not Christ doing it. It's saying you rejoice. We're asking to be to rejoice. And then we go to verse 13. The similitudes, it's what it's called in my, there's a section here. It says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? But then we go to 14. Go to verse 16. 14 and verse 16. First, you are the light of the world. Verse 14, we have a song to that. And verse 16, this is something we're asked to do. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Christ is saying, let us let our light shine so they see the works that we do. So that means we have to do some works that people can see so that they can glorify God the Father who's in heaven. Right? So that's a do, an action step. Christ isn't doing for us. He is showing us what he wants us to do. Now he can help us through the Spirit, but he's telling us, this is what I expect you to do, among other things. And then if we go to 17th, that's where we read, do not think that I come to destroy the law of the prophets and so forth. You're familiar with it. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. But in verse 20, here's another action step or something that expects us. For I say to you, in verse 20 of chapter 5, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness. Now, of course, we understand that we need Christ's righteousness. But it's saying our behavior, which is right, if you look up the definition of righteousness, living the righteous way, a godly way. So we have to do that. Now, God will help us. But that's an expectation. And then if you go to chapter 5 of verse 21, this is pretty straightforward. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, so it's an action, you can't be angry with your brother without a cause, shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of counsel, but he whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now here's an action step. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, go, huh, somebody is, you're trying to sacrifice God, but you got something inside you. Better get rid of it. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make yourself right before you come before God. Of course, we do pray and say, God, I'd like to be right, but I'm really mad at this person. Please give me that peace. So you can do that. But it's a active thing. Not the belief, and I've seen that where, oh, Christ will do it. No. You have to do it, and Christ will help you do it. The best example I have of this is someone said, if you pray that this mountain moves, and you pray and pray and it actually moves, don't think that you moved it. Think that God helped you do it. But you have to ask for it. So let's keep going. Chapter 5, verse 31, 32. This is about divorce. It talks about unless you divorce your wife because of, again, of sexual immorality, you're making her commit adultery. This is, so whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So this is a saying to that group that he was talking to his disciples, you shouldn't be doing that. And then verse 34 and 37. Now it talks about oaths. So I'll start in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Saying, if you do make a promise, you do it. That's you doing it. It's not Christ doing it. He's telling you what he expects. Again, I want to be clear here. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, our Savior. But I'm just saying there's the part he takes us to, and then there's the part where he says, you choose. This is where he's saying, when you get to that point, this is what you do. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven nor earth, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your nay be nay. For whatever is more than that these is from the evil one. So, that's kind of something being told to us. When I talk to Aaron or Jeff or to Al or to any of you, when I say I'm going to do it, I do it. That's an expectation that I know God wants me to do. So let's keep going now. 34, 37, verse 44 to 48. Now this one is a tough one, but he's saying we need to do this. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, something to do. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute you, for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may what? Be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? How different are you? If all I like are those who like me back, then I'm not any different than anyone else. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? It's saying that's kind of common. You only talk to those you like and help those you like. Therefore, you shall be perfect, as some say it might be become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So here is Christ telling us, again, more things that we need to do. It's the works that he expects of us. And then let's keep going. Chapter 6. This is in giving. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Not to show off. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. You've got your reward. You got the, yeah, good job. I gave a bunch of money. Take my picture. Let's have a selfie. You know, it's, I gave the money. God said, well, then you got your reward. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may glorify them, have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and that your charitable deed may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, let's be reasonable about that. It says, let your light so shine. So if you're helping the poor, you do need to let people know. So this is more like your attitude. Are you doing it to for show? Because, yeah, if Christians are not known to help anybody because we don't tell anybody, how will they know we're being good? They don't. So sometimes we have to say, yeah, we did this, we did that. But it's not because, hey, Dennis and Jeff and Aaron and Michelle and Cindy and Linda and Clay, oh, we all are such a great bunch of guys. Don't you love us? You know? No, it was meant to say, this congregation is doing something good. The people are. God's people are. That's okay. It's more of the attitude here that he's talking about. Because, again, when we look at the Bible, we have to understand, it says, let your light so shine that they may glorify God. So, if they see people of God giving, serving, then they'll glorify God. But then you have to balance it about with this, saying, well, don't do it before men. It seems like a contradiction, but I think you understand the difference. One is doing the works that will glorify God and making sure people know that you're doing it. But the attitude is showing that we do love people, that we do serve them, that we do give, but not for getting our pictures in the paper. All right? I think we get that. Because sometimes we read a verse and it contradicts it, but it doesn't really. It works together. Then we have about prayer. He was asking us to pray a certain way. So in verse 5 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So does that mean we don't have to pray before a meal when we're in a restaurant? Some choose to do so, some don't. But if the purpose was to show people we're praying, that's different. But we're really praying because we thank God for the meal. Well, that's different. But here it's talking about the hypocrites. Hypocrites are pretending to be what they're not. And hopefully that's not us. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, I love my family. I love every one of them. But I know when we were in California, there were so many. They prayed the rosary every single day. They had to have like 9 days of rosary. I didn't participate. My dad wasn't very happy about it, but I don't kneel before idols. We're not supposed to. But they would go through one. And then we would, during the visitation, they have a whole mass, and it's the same repetition. And during the funeral, there was a church, and they had the same continued. It's kind of very obvious, but it's almost like you could do it in your sleep because you repeat the same thing over and over again. So God's saying, don't do it that way. You got to feel it here when you pray to God. Again, this is nothing new, but I'm just pointing out, again, there are some action things we need to do. So let's go to verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need before you ask him. So in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and we forgive as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. So in this manner, it doesn't have to be the exact words, you could, but he said, Jesus, this is my pattern to you. Can you pray a different way? Yeah, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but he's saying, this is my expectation. We glorify God, we thank him, we ask for our daily bread, we forgive other people. Somebody made you mad, forgive them. Because that's the kicker. To the extent you forgive them is the extent you're going to be forgiven. So it's good to know that. And then we ask for protection from the evil one. And then we praise him that his kingdom and power and glory be forever, is forever. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We got to remember that. Some people still have people upset with them, and I understand it, because some people have a difficult time forgiving. And even after I've forgiven them, I keep thinking, maybe I still don't like them. But that's between me and God. I have to work that out. For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Which will work okay if you don't think you've trespassed. But being human, I think we have one or two things maybe we need to acknowledge. All right, let's keep going here. Verses 6 to 18. Moreover, when you fast... Okay, that's the other thing we're supposed to fast. Not if you fast, but when you fast. So, Christ doesn't fast for us, right? We have to do the fasting. And it talks, I'll summarize, it says, if you fast in secret, your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. So we're supposed to fast. Verse 19, this is about where you put your hope, your treasures. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So, Dennis, you lay up treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, and it's verse 21, is there is your heart will be also. Let's see. Or 25. Okay. Here, this, I'm not quite sure, because I believe I need Christ to help me with this for sure, the Holy Spirit. It says, because I'm generally a warrior. Some of you know me. Not a warrior, W-A-R-R-I-O-R. A warrior, W-O-R-R-I-E-R. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or eat what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap. We have a beautiful song like that. Nor gather in the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Now, maybe this doesn't apply here, but in terms of worrying and getting help, I really didn't know this, and maybe it's just the way it worked, but we were concerned about my dad because he has to live, so he doesn't have as much money, and we had the funeral expenses. I didn't realize we'd get like $5,000 from people. So maybe you say, well, that was because that's a tradition or something. Maybe. But it still counts. You still get the $5,000. I don't care what you call it. It's still $5,000, you know. So, and we were concerned about that. Therefore, do not worry, saying what we shall eat, what you shall drink. Guilty, you know what I'm saying. Always preparing. What shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we have to seek. God doesn't seek for us. We are supposed to do the seeking. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. This is for me personally, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. See, I struggle with this, but we also have to be reasonable when we read this verse like this. Because some people say, some people worry about their retirement. They're so concerned. They shouldn't be worried about it. God will take care of it. I go, really? I know people who are struggling. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't save if you can. It just means if you're overly concerned, because you could be saving all you want. And I know personally some people, they've been saving diligently, and then the Enron thing came, or the bank collapsed, and all that money you saved was gone. We have people still working at Consumers because they had this bunch of stash, and then when the dollar and those devalued the stocks, they had to stay working longer. So the point is we don't not prepare. The point here is don't worry about it. You do the best you can, and we pray that God will take care of it. We don't say, oh yeah, well, it'll happen. I don't see how that works. Maybe it does, but I don't see how that works. But if you're losing sleep over it and can't pray to God because you're just concerned, well, that's an issue we need to deal with. But the point here, he's saying, don't worry about it. Well, I do struggle with that because I do think when I'm seeing my dad, he's 94, he doesn't have much money. If he didn't have kids, who's going to take care of him? And there are people like that. You might even know some who, without family, who's going to take care of him? In fact, there was at my brother's, before we left from California, my brother invited us over to their house, and he had relatives from his side, his wife's side. And one of them said to me, after he talked to my brother, he goes, what are we going to do? I don't have any kids. My wife and I, what are we going to do when we get older? So he's thinking it. He's in his 30s, probably 40s. But he's thinking, you know, I got to get something. You know, the Bible says, a prudent man sees evil afar off and prepares himself. We know that. Now, some of us are situations where we are where we're at. So this is not a criticism. It's just saying, God said you planned. You know, if you're going to start a war, you check out what your resources are. But at the same time, this is where the balance is. You can't lose sleep over it because there are things beyond your control. I didn't learn much about finances, frankly, until I met my wife and we started talking about stuff. My parents didn't know much about it, so they didn't really save. But when you know what to do, then we do it. But don't lose sleep over it. So anyway, I'll be winding down here. Chapter 7 now. Judging. It says, judge not that you be not judged, for with judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will measure be to you. So it's just saying, you, Dennis, or put your name in there, you're supposed to do that. The measure you use for judging people is the measure which will be applied to us. Okay? No, nothing mysterious about that. Verse 7. Here is something we're good at. I'm good at, but we need to balance it out. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Sometimes we don't get it because we don't ask. But then isn't there a scripture that says, you ask, but you ask amiss. So we're supposed to ask. And then if we talk about that widow who got, Christ was saying, keep praying, pray, never stop praying, never give up. You know, that judge that was like a corrupt, evil person. He said, if this widow kept coming at him, coming finally, it might take, what, years, but don't stop asking. So that's a lesson. So ask. Well, I didn't get it. I prayed yesterday. I didn't get it today. Well, it's not the way it works, right? So he's saying, go ahead, keep asking. Knock. Plead, implore. Don't give up. So verse 7, verse 8. Okay. For everyone who seeks, ask, receive, and who seeks, find. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Verse 12. This is considered the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So how you want to be treated is what you treat people like. Now, some people can take this and just distort it. Well, I gave you $1 million, you give me $1 million. I mean, that's not it. It's how you treat people, how you want to receive it. They may not do it to you, but that's what you do. That's what you want to receive. Okay, a couple more verses, and then we'll wrap this up. Verse 24. This is his admonition. After he's spoken to them, this whole time, his disciples up in the mount, seated, talking to them. This is how he concludes it. All the thing we read through, in addition to what else we didn't read, it says here in verse 24 of chapter 7, therefore, this is my conclusion, this is Christ finishing up his talk. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, so you hear it, you do it, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Remember I said, when things happen, the stress comes, what you really believe comes out. And if it's built on that foundation, on that rock, you could be buffeted. Whatever comes, comes. But it's built on the foundation of his words. I'll read it again. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Essentially saying, all hell broke loose, but it did not move because it was built on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and grace was its fall. So in summary, we are to work out our own salvation, fear and trembling, but the foundation we built, the thing that comes out when we're being stressed out to the max, I can't even imagine what Jeff and Sharon go to, or Beth and John. And there are other people I know, well, I'm sure Dina and Todd are going through, and every parent whose heads did. Foundation has got to be strong. And that beating can come, and you're going to say, God, help me through, and he will. So, brethren, I mentioned that there's superstitiousness, and those superstitions sort of get in the way of our true relationship with Christ. So what I admonish, I recommend, I urge you to look at what you really believe and base it all on what you know for a fact, not something you've kind of picked up because of our previous association. But this is where we stand, because otherwise we kind of come up with our own things. You know, isn't there a verse that says everyone did what was right in their own eyes? Well, that's not really literal, you know. Well, it is. It is our guide. And if it's founded on this, it's based on true. And when those things come at us, and they will come, God's saying that, with the support and encouragement of people around us and the Holy Spirit guiding us, we will stand at that time. So let's be encouraged by that. Because I think we are on that track. I just want to remind us that to stay with that, because when I experienced with my family, it kind of was shaken, but I think our family is strong enough that we stuck together. But how much more if you have the truth that God has revealed to us in the family that we have here? So, appreciate being in the congregation that encourages. Sometimes you think you can be by yourself, but when push comes to shove, it's nice to have somebody who you know shares what you think and encourages you. So thank you very much for your help, and let's have a song to finish up. Anybody want to add something? Gary.
The point is that anything good we do, no matter what it is because of God's Spirit inside of us. The minute we start saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, you're talking like Satan. I will rise my throne. I will, in Isaiah 14, I, everything. And in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, it's not anything we've done. It's only Christ in us as his ambassador and a conduit to bring his Spirit to the world. It's the minute we start talking about, I'm going to do it, we're bragging, whether we like it or not.
I agree absolutely, 100%. The point I'm making is God leads us to the point, and it's up to us to say, I'll do your will, O God. That's all I'm saying.